Well, good evening. Good to be here tonight. I was going to shave a couple of days ago, but unless you're aware, one of the new prerequisites to, if anybody's prayerfully considering, is Josh, when he or if he finishes Ephesians. If anybody's prayerfully considering the Wednesday night teaching time, I just want to make you guys aware that one of the prerequisites is this kind of look up here. Now, sisters, I know that might make it a little tougher on some of y'all, but well, there's some stuff in the prophets about the bald women. We'll save that for another evening. Tonight, I would, you know, I've had the opportunity several times to go through a number of New Testament books with you guys, just as general overviews. By no means anything nearly as intense or and edifying, as exhaustive as Joshua. But, you know, the last several times we've been able to walk through Philemon, and then we walked through 2nd and 3rd John. And so I felt like, why not finish it out with the last of the four New Testament books that contain merely just one chapter. And so we're going to be in the Epistle of Jude tonight, if you want to make your way there. And then for some of y'all who may still be warm, we will be moving through some pages, and hopefully that can cool you down. You know, just like any, with the Second Peter, there's always, in essence, man, particular books that are disputed with regards to the canonicity and everything along those lines. And I'm not going to laboriously walk through handling all those. There's some different references that you can get a hold of. If you're familiar with Bart Ehrman, who is an apostate, he has a book entitled Forged. And so it's going to make reference to a whole lot of challenges with reference to a number of things that are in the New Testament canon. Richard Bauckham has a really good book entitled Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. So again, I'll just make some references available to you guys. Jude was also one of those that was in dispute, if you will, or questioned, similar to that of 2 Peter. One of the primary reasons that Jude was because he alludes and makes reference to some stuff that's apocryphal or pseudepigraphal, non-canonical writings, and I'll point those out when we get to them. Primarily two that stick out are going to be in verse 9 and verse 14. Now, that's another indicator. Since it's merely one chapter, obviously, you don't have to say Jude chapter. You just verse, and you just list the verse out there when you're walking through these books. What I don't want to do is take for granted where any of us all are in our walk. So with reference to the book of Enoch, somebody may not even have a clue who Enoch is. I don't want to presuppose where individuals are, and so, you know, I'll be, maybe some stuff you're like, man, we've got that, we understand that, but we don't know where everybody is. And so for the sake of everyone that's here tonight, hungry and eager, as we're walking through some of this, I definitely want to lay that forth. What I'll probably do is, like I've done similarly, is I'll read the 25 verses, and then come back, and again, it'll be a general overview. And then we'll talk a little bit about, from verse 1, Jude. Who is this Jude? Do we have a time frame, roughly, that I say most conservatives can agree upon, but anyway, we'll look at a number of those things as we begin to walk through some of this stuff. So let's go ahead and just start. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who were called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they have walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, and they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars from whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds and ungodliness, and they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are grumblers, malcontents. Following their own sinful desires, they are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, to show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God and Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Definitely come back to that doxology at the conclusion this evening, and I'm going to hold this. I'm not going to expect y'all to turn every word that I do tonight, but if I say, hey, there may be a couple of instances where I'll say, hey, can somebody get a reference for me? And that'd be great. I mean, I know it's a little difficult maybe for Barry on the editing, but there'll maybe be two references that we'll look to do that with. Right there in verse 1, it says, Jude, a servant. Believe it or not, like most things, it's somewhat disputed what Jude we're referring to here. I'm going to flip, you don't have to, but I'm going to flip to the salutation in James' epistle. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Traditionally, well, I got to even be careful saying that. There's a strong argument, I think, that can be made with reference to Jude, the Lord Jesus' half-brother, okay, his half-brother, Mary, be the one here. In fact, if you want to look at that, let me give you just a reference. I want to be careful there. Matthew chapter 13, if you'll flip there, for those of y'all that want this reference, with regards to Jesus' siblings. It's going to be around verse 55. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Now, in Hebrew, Jude is Hebrew for Judah. Okay, so Judah, the tribe of Judah and everything like that, very common name. And in essence, man, in the Greek, it would be Judas. And so Jude, now we know that the Lord, man, from Luke chapter 6, when you get into there with the list of his disciples, he had two among the 12 who were named Judas. So when I said it's disputed, somewhat, some of the people are sitting there thinking, obviously this isn't Iscariot who betrayed him, but some have sat there and thought perhaps this is the other Jude. The difficulty with that is it's not in essence the brother of James, but the son of. And Judas, the son of James, if you, in Luke chapter 6, verse 16, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Another interesting thing is from Jude, verse 17, it says the apostles. So in other words, he's not identifying himself as one of the apostles. And so that's just, again, some kind of internal stuff with regards to it. So anyway, we're just going to move forward. You can hold, in essence, kind of who you want to with reference to it. I'm going to believe that it's Jude, a servant. Some may say, well, Scott, why didn't he simplify it? Why didn't he just say, man, Jude, the brother of Jesus? Well, one reason may be some humility. Another may be somewhat of shame. You say, well, how are those in the same sentence, sincerely? Flip with me, again, if you want to here. I'll have John on this. I want to show you something as well from the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 5. It says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." So at the time during our Lord's earthly ministry, his brothers, at least those that we just referenced, man, in Matthew 13, didn't even believe in him. Remember, there's a story there early on in Mark with reference to Mary, and the brothers are outside as the Lord's sitting around teaching, and they're sitting there saying, man, you know, in essence, they're indicating that maybe he's out of his mind. And he says, "Who is my mother and my brothers? He who does the will of my Father," and those kind of things. So you see that going on. So you have a little bit of perhaps, man, these guys really, in essence, didn't even become saved until the, you know, post-resurrection. You know, Jesus actually gave an appearance, if you will, to his brother James. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15. And so, anyway, we're going to move forward or proceed forward. At least I am, man, with reference to that. I'm going to turn back to Jude. Well, like I said, we'll be flipping through some different passages. Still in verse 1 where it says, "To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." Let me just make one comment and I'll get away from this. Man, you could sit here and, like I said, I know how Josh, in a sense, can just buckle down and really want to go some places, man, with just a verse or two. "To those who are called," maybe you think we're going to spend the rest of the night talking about, man, oh, is there a distinction between the general call and the effectual call and all that kind of stuff that you like to talk about in election? Well, I don't even know that I necessarily like talking about all that stuff in election, but I get asked a number of things. "To those who are called," like in Matthew, where it says, "Many are called, few are chosen." Not going to spend time. Catch me sometime outside of here. Maybe we can begin to describe or discuss some of that. And where it says, "And kept for Jesus Christ." We're not going to talk about eternal security here either, but I can tell you this. I've had somebody ask me, "Scott, do you not believe in the eternal security of the believer?" And I say, "Of course I do. How can you not? It's everywhere in the Scriptures. The dispute is the eternal security of the former believer." And that's what, in essence, man, you would need to sit there and become somewhat semantical argumentations with reference to if they were ever born again or not. And that can become, like I said, you know, debatable for some. But eternal security of the believer? Absolutely. And therefore, that's what that promise is referencing right there in verse 1. "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." Interestingly enough, you're going to see a whole lot of overlap with this epistle from 2 Peter. And I'm just going to read this. You don't have to turn there. But 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Man, is that something? You telling me that grace, peace, and some of these different things might be or could be or are multiplied to individuals? Yeah, in the knowledge. I said this in 2 Peter, that knowledge isn't just mere mental assent or aptitude or anything along those lines. That knowledge is a know. That's an intimate kind of knowing. And in that, man, there's multiplied favor and blessings upon individuals. And when I said there's going to be a whole lot of overlap between these two, I'll just go with MacArthur. I'll just throw MacArthur out here on this. He thinks it's very possible that 2 Peter was written first and that Jude, in essence, man, wrote this letter. And I know some people that almost think that this is almost, I've said this before, it's not really a word, but I'll just use it as a paraphrase, sermonic, that in essence, when Peter sits there and he warns, and we'll look at that later in 2 Peter 3, about particular false teachers that are about to come in, Jude says they're not about to come in, they're here. And we'll begin to see that. And that's just one kind of indicator as to why some people think, in essence, that he had access to that. That's going to be based also when we look at verse 17 and 18. So back in Jude, go to verse 3, if you would, please. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common faith of salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Something contend there means that you've got to be contentious. You ever been around anybody that just wants to argue for the sake of argument? And I have. It's a real joy to be around. But contend earnestly for the faith, that, let me make a few comments here. Somebody go ahead and grab Proverbs 18, verse 17 for me, if you would. We've said that a lot. I've shared that. I really like that because, man, golly, a guy can sound sharp, man, in those arguments. And you're like, well, man, that's the gospel truth right there on that particular doctrine. I mean, that settles it. Man, then you go listen to somebody else, spirit-filled man, sit there and give a refutation. Not necessarily, they don't even have to be sitting across from one another necessarily with cross-examination. But, man, then you leave away from there and you go, well, man, I don't know what in the world to believe now. But that's one sense that can be healthy of the contending for the faith. Where he's leading us up to this is not necessarily just that. This is going to be because of what begins to creep in right here in verse 4 through the remaining part of this epistle. And that is apostate slash false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing. Okay? So in that sense, I mean contend for the faith. I'm going to give you one other example. I'm going to read these. You can flip there if you want. I find this fascinating. Again, this is narrative, so I don't try to build any particular doctrine on it, but I find these verses from Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28 fascinating, and I think the concluding part of it is debate. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. I'll have to deal with that some other time, I'm sorry. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, check these two verses out. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Okay? From the Scriptures. Man, in the synagogues were these, I could just picture some of them fully robed individuals, man, and how they were handling some of this stuff, man, when the truth was being presented from Apollos. Here's what I wanted to point out to you guys. One of the elements that I think that can be healthy, edifying, and beneficial in debate is this. It says it right there in 27. He greatly helped those who through grace had believed. One of the things that debate can help do is when your student or whoever is getting beat up day in and day out by the professor in the classroom or in some of these other circles and people are constantly hurling insults against the faith and constantly, man, ridiculing the Scriptures, being inspired and all these things. One of the things that it can help do is be a great help for other individuals. They go, man, I am so overwhelmed, I'm so bombarded, I don't have a clue how to even begin to respond to that. One of the things in debate is that kind of thing can help you. Application. I don't do enough of this. And I mean giving you guys application or what's fixing to be laid out here. Can we strive together to know why we believe what we believe? One reason is it's commanded in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But secondly, because of what starts in verse 4, let me get over here. Back to Jude in verse 4, because of what's going on there. I want to say that I want to encourage Marty, I want to encourage you guys who in essence are sitting there dealing maybe with Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Muslims. I want to say this to you. The best offense is a great defense. I want to encourage you, read all the literature, read up on them, how to do all this stuff, but the best way you can defend yourself against anything is know the Word of God inside and out, truth. Not idolizing it, but be equipped. Go back to Jude 4. Was it hard for some of y'all to actually sing that verse a couple songs back about how can I not shout your name? For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to make a couple comments from this from Titus. Will y'all please turn there? I know some of y'all have been in Titus not too long ago, and I want to point a couple things out. I know one for sure you guys are definitely aware of. I want to see if you caught this other one when you were going through something, though. First one I'm going to look at, and it's not necessarily dealing in order with the way it's presented in verse 4, but I'll get there, where it says, deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Well, were they just coming in and saying, man, Jesus isn't Lord? I doubt it. We've talked about this before when I was in 2 Peter, but Titus 1:16 says, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. They're disobedient. We'll look at that a little bit later as well. But here's what I wanted to really see if you caught. In Jude 4, it says, certain ones have crept in unnoticed who pervert the grace of our God. Will you, if you're still over there in Titus, look at 2:11. I'm going to start in 2:10 because I love when Marty quotes the tail end of this. not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Well, what entails with grace? What accompanies grace? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, one of the things that grace does, it brings that desire. Do you walk in it all the time perfectly? No. Can you? That's a different discussion for Joshua in the Spirit. Some of those different things. But, you know, Jesus said a number of things related to this particular deal. But do you remember when he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments? In chapter 14 of John, verse 15, he said that. Do we believe that? What, are you working for your salvation? No. If you love him, you will strive because you understand what grace is to want to obey the one that you love. I'm just trying not to really get going tonight. I'm going to comment on that. Comments about a Jesus freak. You've probably heard that. Hey, you Jesus freak. Okay? Now, I'm not talking about the guy who has the Volkswagen with all these stickers, who has the shirt with flowers that goes into Christian bookstore and starts cursing because they're open on Sunday. We got a different name for that guy. That's not Jesus freak. What I'm talking about with reference to people calling somebody else Jesus freak is usually what is meant by that is that person that you're referring to is just a little bit more in love with Jesus than you are. And that makes you uncomfortable. And man, I could really go on a tangent with a number of passages about that, of being in that kind of presence. You remember from Luke 7, the woman who was there at the Pharisee's home, and I told you, man, I'm envious of her. She was able to just come in there at the Lord's feet, Jesus' feet, weeping. And one of the things that the Lord said in communicating with that is, he's referring to her, but I think the principle would be, he who has been forgiven much loves much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. Well, who's been really forgiven little? Okay, that's good. Good interaction. Josh, man, tough group, buddy. Verse 5 through 7 here. I'm not going to read all these. Some of these things are going to overlap and everything along those lines, but verse 5 through 7. In fact, I'm going to try to do a little bit of one quick apologetic help, and that word is going to be responding to something, because I think that would be in line with what I just talked about with regards to helping equip. But verses 5 through 7, really, it's, man, he saved the people out of the land of Egypt. You're going through all the angels who do not stay within their own position of authority. Again, there's a number of things in here, guys, that, man, if I went on, we'd have to get a number of different interpretations from a number of different passages, and maybe we'll come back through and bring some of that to bear. But verse 7 says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, I want you to do me a favor here. I'm not going to necessarily go... I want somebody to flip to Ezekiel for me, chapter 16. And while you're doing that, I'm gonna do something else just briefly, and then I'll catch you over there in Ezekiel. Anybody there yet? Somebody just read 48 and 49 for me, please. Verses 48 and 49, please. Thank you, Margaret, my sister. Here's what I want to make you aware of. If you hadn't encountered this yet, you will. Okay. Genesis 19. I think a lot of us are familiar with the situation there, Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot, and the perverse stuff that was happening there. Individuals that are wanting to advance a biblical perspective of homosexuality are going to go a couple different ways at you. One of the things that they're going to point out to you is that Genesis 19 is rape. It's not monogamous, homosexual, loving relations that God was upset with. And then they're going to take you and say, if you really want to see what they were upset with Sodom and Gomorrah that brought about the brimstone, it's verse 48 and 49. Okay? Here's one just question, just to throw out there. Why do you stop in 49? Read 50. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. That word haughty there, the Hebrew word is ta'aba. That's a perversion, okay? In other words, it's emphasizing something above and beyond just merely what transpired in 48 and 49. So don't just let somebody finish reading something in the middle of some context. That's just a basic, fundamental principle with regards to any kind of interaction and everything along those lines. Now, a lot of these guys are getting some fuel from a man by the name of John Boswell, who's passed, actually died of AIDS. And a lot of their material is Boswell. So if you want to look up John Boswell and his argumentation, that will help you. Because then you're going to see what the contemporary people are using. He died in 94. But man, they're just regurgitating what Boswell argued. Okay? I'm going to jump down back in Jude 8 through 10. Won't read all this again. The verse 9, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." When I started tonight, and I said, there's at least two particular verses that people are sitting there saying, man, what this Jude, he's quoting something as it's authoritative. One of the quotes is right here in 9. That was from a work called The Assumption of Moses. Assumption of Moses. It's really no longer available anymore. There are some church fathers that quoted from it. But one of the things in there that they're going is, they're sitting there saying is, why in the world would an inspired writer like Jude quote something like this that's not canonical? Okay, there's a couple of different ways to go about that. Not to get too worked up about it. One, Paul himself did something very similar to that in Titus 1, verse 12, and over there in Acts 17, 28, with reference to the poets and the different people that he's doing. Okay, but another thing that's going on, and I think this is perhaps even possible in verse 14. You can go ahead and jump down there, and then we'll go back up. It says, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones. Enoch, it's possible that what he meant was kind of a wink and a nod. Yeah, you know, the seventh one for Moses. There was a first century thing floating around there and everything along those lines called One Enoch or the Book of Enoch. Some people now think they're all innovative and they say, man, that's one of the lost books of the Bible. And I say, man, that's an oxymoron. It had never been lost and it's not a book of the Bible. But I mean, no, people were aware of it. Okay? But, yeah. And so it's possible, just like how, in essence, we would be familiar perhaps with like Aesop's Fables or Chronicles of Narnia. The majority of the audience is familiar with it and everything along those lines, and perhaps you're just going on and you're pronouncing. Now, it's also possible, though, right there in 14 where it said, the seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, I think the Lord could have just, I mean, this may be a cop-out answer to some of y'all, but man, I think it's possible, man, that the Lord just simply communicated, man, some divine truth to you, that Enoch did prophesy that. I mean, I'm not going to get too worked up about that. When I said earlier about Enoch, maybe y'all not necessarily being overly familiar with him or not, he's one of two individuals in the Bible, the Old Testament, along with Elijah. From Enoch's going to be in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, and then you can get the story of Elijah from 2 Kings chapter 2, around verse 12. And these men apparently didn't taste physical death. And so, not to go into the book of Revelation, but some people think that's maybe the two witnesses from chapter 11. But I'm not going to go there tonight. I am going to go back to just verse 12. I'm not going to necessarily read 10 and 11. Yeah, I am, Scott. Verse 10. This is going to be a bit controversial. Well, and it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. With the concept of where it says, understand instinctively. Some people are going to say because of Genesis chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, that man's no longer made in the image of God. And I'm not going to get into a big deal about Imago Dei and everything along these lines. I think there are two passages that after that definitely affirm that there are. And that's in Genesis 9, chapter 9, verse 6. And it's also over in James chapter 3, verse 9. And it's talking about people are made in the likeness or the similitude of God. What's going on here is I'm not arguing that they're in the same image that Adam was. Adam didn't have an original sin. Okay? So that's not where I'm going with this argument. What I'm trying to put forward to y'all, though, when you see a lot of the references of false teachers, is that it'll make little comments along those lines that they act instinctively. And one of the things I want to drive home to you is that is being part of what separates us from the other part of creation, is that human beings don't merely have to act instinctively. In other words, sir, you don't have to be an alley cat. We know that one of the fruits, part of the fruit of the Spirit description is self-control. But these individuals don't have that. And that's the point that I want to make with reference to the image of God concept, is that we don't, in essence, have... Now, I'm not getting into the sin nature and compatibilism and everything along those lines. I affirm that. I hold to that. But I'm sitting there talking about, with regards to some of the different stuff, is that we definitely, who are freed in Jesus Christ, no longer have to respond merely instinctively to those things. Another argumentation that you may hear with reference to this doesn't directly come from Boswell, but I know Josh has seen this from Doug Wilson's stuff. In fact, man, I may hear later tell a little something I found humorous from Doug Wilson, but he's a funny guy. But one of the things is when these people that were coming up and they were wanting to affirm in the name of Christianity homosexuality, they came up and said, "Why are you, sir, going to have any kind of authority to tell me who I can and cannot love and who I can and cannot be with? How dare you? Who do you think you are?" I mean, that was kind of the vibe that you got, man, up there. Now, I'm aware of some people who actually say that they're in love with somebody else's spouse. But by no means would we make that same line of argumentation that would give them the right to go ahead and do that? Absolutely not. I'm not even getting into love being a feeling. Love is primarily a command. We've talked about that. And that would be a perverse feeling for that particular thing to do. And for you to act upon it would even be more blasphemous or abominable. So anyway, I just wanted you not to get caught up. A lot of things that we want to do in this argumentation and this sphere in this circle is they want to get to the emotion. And what we got to learn to do sometime, and I said this Sunday in Sunday school, even inside of our Christian circles, when there's anything being debated, one of the things to where you can really, in essence, I think, mature, and I'm speaking to myself, is recognize your own emotional button getting worked up on particular doctrines. Because a lot of times what you'll begin to do, especially if you feel the weight of somebody else's argumentation, is usually... just instinctively, human nature almost kind of responds to that in certain kind of ways. You'll start attacking straw men. You'll start making ad hominem deals, and then you'll start getting very sarcastic. And then you won't stay on point. And these are just some kind of the degenerate ways that you go with reference to that. What I'm wanting to encourage you to do is be honest enough with yourself to say, God, let me give you an example. We talked about, in essence, this Christian perspective on war. Well, think if we had, because we do have, dear, sweet individuals who had ever lost a loved one in battle. You want to talk about emotion. And then think if some individual wasn't paying attention whatsoever with his scheduling on Memorial Day or the 4th of July, had some guy stand up who was a staunch pacifist bringing the message that day. I dare say, man, there's going to be some emotions behind that. And what I'm just trying to encourage all of us to do is be able to recognize the emotion and say, and my commitment is to the biblical authority and the exegesis of that rather than my emotion. And that can practically help us in so many particular areas. Verses 11 through 16, I'm not going to read all those at all anyway. Really what this is, guys, is a large description of these particular false teachers. I will read two from verse 12. Shepherds feeding themselves. Wow. On who? On the sheep and their own lust. Waterless clouds. I remember making reference to that from 2 Peter. That same kind of imagery because, man, at that time we were in somewhat of a drought. And, man, I like that imagery. Promising something and they're not going to deliver anything of truth that's glorifying the Savior. A lot of stuff in there in 16, but like I said, you can read those descriptions of individuals. I'm going to go to verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that, again, was what I referenced earlier when I said one of the reasons to where internally it doesn't look like this is necessarily Jude, one of the 12, is because he's referring to the apostles. Some have taken verse 3 to go as far as saying, hey, this was written later, maybe 85, 90. All the apostles have already died, with the exception of John. But they said to you, verse 18, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Go ahead and flip, because we're right. I mean, we're really close. 2 Peter, would you flip there just real quick? And I want you to think of the two verses that I just read. And look at 2 Peter 3. Verse 2 and 3. This was Peter. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the command of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And guess what? They're there. And Jude knows them. Jude's interfacing with them. He's interacting with them. Verse 19, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. In case I've come across tonight as being really hard against homosexuality, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not coming across any harder on homosexuality than I am adultery or any of the other things, okay? And I'm going to take it even a step further. If you look in Proverbs chapter 6, you don't have to turn there. But in chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, it says there are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven that are abominable to Him. There's not a list about sexuality in those seven. Now, that doesn't mean that those aren't abominable to Him. They clearly are in other places. But what I'm saying is, in that particular reference, those list of seven things that are listed don't have anything in essence to do with sexuality. Here's the reason I point that up. In verse 19 of Jude, it is these who cause divisions. You know the last thing listed there in the Proverbs 6, in that little list that I just gave you, that He finds abominable? People that sow discord amongst the brethren. Verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. That's a sermon in and of itself. If you don't believe me sometime, you can maybe go listen to a couple from John Piper about that. I remember those that he had on that. Keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. The concept of keep yourselves, and then how is that rectified in essence, man, to verse 24, where in essence He's the one who's able to keep you. He's able to keep you from stumbling. And then all the way actually back in the verse 1. Some people aren't comfortable with this language, but others would sit there and say that the keeping of yourselves is, don't cut those off. One of the ways that you, in essence, are keeping yourselves in the love of God is by praying in the Holy Spirit. And that in and of itself doesn't save you, but that's a means, in essence, that God has ordained, in essence, to those who are saved will do that. I know I'm talking a little Calvinistic on that kind of stuff, but I'm just means of grace and some different stuff along those lines. And I know some of the old preachers people are referred to where it says He's able to keep you from stumbling in verse 24. They say it's really pretty difficult to stumble or to fall when you're on your knees. And have mercy, verse 22, on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. I'm going to ask you to turn to one last verse. I'll be the last place I ask you to turn tonight. And let's look at it. I'd like for you to turn, I found this interesting, to James 5, chapter 5, verse 20. And the reason I wanted you to look here is this concept of verse 23. I just find it interesting, these brothers both inspired by the Spirit of God. Jude says, snatching them out of the fire. James' very last admonition, he said in verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings a sinner back from his wandering ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And they say, perhaps Jude right there when he's saying, these are people that in essence perhaps have fell prey or have embraced, maybe similar to like the Galatians with the Judaizer doctrine that they were embracing, have fallen prey and have embraced perhaps what some of these wolves are sitting there teaching. And he, in essence, is sitting there and snatched them out of the fire. Perhaps. There's some other interpretations, but we'll go there tonight. I'm going to do this. If the concept of praying, we know Luke 21:36, and then, of course, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5:17. If tonight came across by any means as self-righteous, I'm definitely not the case at all. I love you guys. And I remember it was said once here in this sanctuary that happy chap Dudley Prickett liked to close out with the doxology. A lot of times that doxology would be these last two verses. So if you would allow me tonight, I'm going to read them instead of closing us with prayer, and then you'll be dismissed. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you all.